Before we get started this evening, I will request that you uphold participating in your prayer. She lost her brother on Sunday. And Charles Burton, the funeral and the visitation is scheduled at 11 a.m. to 1 p.m. on Friday. And the funeral actually begins at 1 p.m. It is, as I've shown, Mount Pleasant Missionary Baptist Church, which is at 20 Andy Knight Road, off of 533 in Soso. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy and your kindness. We know that you are an awesome God, so majestic, our minds cannot even comprehend your goodness and your faithfulness, your patience with us. We thank you that you're such a God. We have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is a request now that the Holy Spirit will grant us the concentration that we need to understand what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Now the message we started to expand on in our last study in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 through 3, is that everyone will die, but that God knows how to deal with the righteous and God-fearing. And last week I explained that's a very good message, even though to some people it may be a depressing message. To hear the truth, we are all going to die. Now, as we noted in our last study, though, Solomon did not immediately state this message. Instead, he made two assertions in verse 1. The first is that God is in control of believers and all their activities. That's the first that we developed last week. The second is that people cannot know with certainty of God's acceptance or rejection of them based on what obtains on this planet, but eternity will reveal that. And I tried to explain that, that what Solomon had in mind and what it means is that even though many times you find yourself suffering as a believer, if you just base on those, you can't tell how much God loves you. So that is part of what Solomon had to explain last week. Now, following these two assertions, Solomon then gives us the first indication that his message is concerned with death, that all humans share in common. As we have studied in the past and will continue in the future too, whenever the passage comes in, death is not something to be scared of unless you're an unbeliever. If you are an unbeliever, you better be scared. Because once you close that eyes, and that's it, you meet the most horrible thing that anyone can even imagine. In fact, we do not have the capability of imagining what hell will look like. But it is an awful place, and that is because we know it's such an awful place to go for the second member of the Godhead to come to this planet to die for your sins and my sins. So we don't go there. That will tell you how awful it is that such a sacrifice can take place. Other than that, if you're a believer, death is a gate we all have to pass through to get into the presence of our Heavenly Father. Now, the introduction of the concept of death is given in his assertion then that the same fate is shared by all humans. It is this assertion that's given in the sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 2 when he says, all share a common destiny. Now, this is an interpretative translation, although a good one, since there is no word common in the Hebrew text, but that is how to understand the literal Hebrew phrase that begins this verse. Now, literally, the verse reads, this is the way it reads in the Hebrew. See if you can make sense out of it. It reads this way, the all, as that to all, the same faith. Let me read that again. The all, as that to all, the same faith. That's what the Hebrew line says. Now, the word destiny of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that in a general sense means something that happens. That is an event, unplanned and unexpected, but not something random. In other words, what happens is viewed as taking place without a particular person deciding or assisting in an action, and so simply means incident or even chance. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in connection with pagans' expectation. Now, even when this word is used to describe pagans, there is implied that there is a God behind what happens. Now, we see this with the Philistines when they returned the Ark of Israel. They were of the opinion that the route taken by the cows hitched to carry the ark back to Israel, that the route taken by those cows, as far as they're concerned, will determine if their experience of outbreak of diseases is God's doing or something that happens randomly. This we read in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9. First Samuel, chapter 6, verse 9, and hold on to that because I'm reading two verses from that chapter. See, the background is, after they took the ark, all kinds of things started happening. Boils started breaking out and ulcers and all kinds of things started happening to the people in that area. And finally it came to them, it has to do with this ark. So this is what they said. They keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, and that it happened to us by chance. Now, these are pagans. So the Philistines, being pagans, believe that sometimes some things happen by chance, in the sense that it is random action that is not controlled by God. But other things, they also believe that probably they are associated with deity. So in a sense, they are no different from most people today who attribute certain actions to God while attributing others to no one, but something that happens randomly. Now, there is no such thing as random act. I know that goes against the grain of the thinking of people. They say, that was a random act. No such thing. There's no such thing as a random act. There's no such thing as chance happenings. So God, in a sense, taught the Philistines that there is no such thing as a random act or random outbreak of diseases, in that he controls everything. Every now and then we hear about diseases that outbreak of diseases that threaten a lot of people's life. All that don't happen by random chance. It's controlled by the God who controls this world. Now, the way, of course, the Lord did this, so to convince the Philistines there was no such thing, was that the cows hitched to the cart carrying the ark went exactly the route the Philistines said, if they did, will indicate that the affliction was from the God of Israel. As we read now, look at verse 12. From the same 1 Samuel chapter 6 that you have. Look at verse 12. He reads, then the cows went straight up to Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now, so that convinced them. Now, we don't have those things today. In other words, God doesn't have to do that. We have the scripture that tells us he does that. Now, it doesn't mean that if we pray, okay, Lord, if that's you, do something. He will do it. According to his plan, of course. So, even though the Hebrew word can also mean chance, all we're trying to prove is in reality, no such thing. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word in question is fate, destiny, condition. It is in this sense that the word is used in our passage. In effect, Solomon says that the same fate or destiny is shared by all. But he did not immediately state what this fate or destiny is all about. Instead, he proceeded to define what he means in the Hebrew word when he used the word all. Because when he says, comes to all share the same destiny. So instead of telling us, really, the destiny has to do with death, he proceeded first to deal with the word all. Now, clearly then, when Solomon used the word all, he includes all humans on the planet. Now, I think for some time, because people don't think about death, if they really think about it and see that it happens to everyone, you're not rich enough, you're not smart enough, nothing shields anyone from death. That should at least tell people, we have something in common. We're all going to die, and some will die in a horrible way, but some in a joyful manner. So, to demonstrate this truth, though, that his use of all, that he includes all human beings, he then proceeds to describe human beings using what I call several measuring sticks by which human beings are classified. There are ways he classified them. A first measuring stick from which all humans are to be measured concerns compliance to God's requirement. Compliance to God's requirement. Now, this first measuring stick is given in the phrase when it says, the righteous and the wicked of Ecclesiastes 9 verse 2 that was studying. Now, God has a defined standard of conduct expected of humans that is based on his nature and his will. In the Old Testament, God's standard is spelled out in the law. We know all his standards spelled out in the scripture. So a person, at least at that time, who complies with God's law is righteous. But one who rebels against it is recognized as wicked. Now, take for example, it is God's standard for justice to be maintained. Now, to do this, bribery must be avoided. Now, I think when we think about bribery, we only think about people exchanging money for this and that. Sometimes bribery comes in the way of recognizing a person's status in the society as something that caused them to receive a different justice. That's a form of bribery. Now, the righteous, of course, will not take bribe in order to pervert justice, as implied in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19. He reads, "Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous." So a person who is righteous will not do that, will not touch it. On the other hand, though, the wicked accepts bribe, and so they pervert justice. As stated, for example, in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 23. He reads, "A wicked man accepts a bribe, a wicked man accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the cause of justice." So those who take bribe at that time clearly are defined as wicked. Now take another example. God's standard requires that people should not lie. That's a standard. Now the righteous complies and does not lie, as evident in what is said to us about Job in Job 27 verse 4. Job chapter 27 verse 4. He reads, "My lips will not speak wickedness, and my tongue will utter no deceit." In other words, I will not lie. Now, in contrast, though, the wicked has no problem with uttering falsehood, as the psalmist indicated in Psalms 109, verse 2. Psalms 109 verse 2 reads, "For wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouth against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues." In other words, they have no problem lying against the psalmist. Still though, take another example. God's standard demands that no one should commit murder. Now the righteous are voices, but those were not so with the wicked. As the psalmist also stated still in Psalms, look at Psalms 94 verse 6. He reads, "They slay the widow and the alien. They murder the fatherless." That's the wicked. Does so from the standpoint of God's standard. Humans can be classified as righteous, that is, those who obey God's law, or wicked, that is, those who disobey it. Now, a second measuring stick by which humans can be classified, although related to the first, is the value that one holds with respect to life. It is this measuring stick that Solomon described in the next phrase of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 2 when he says, "The good and the bad." Now the good here is an individual with value system that is based on God's word. A value system based on God's word. And the bad here is a person whose value system is not based on the word of God, but any other thing. Now, a third measuring stick by which humans can be classified is with a person's status with respect to the worship of God. The status or condition of a person with respect to the worship of God. It is this measuring stick that is described next in the phrase, "The clean and the unclean." Now the word clean is translated from a Hebrew adjective that can mean pure in the sense of being unmixed or not having foreign particles or impurities as related to a metal. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the gold that is used in the construction of the ark according to Exodus chapter 25 verse 11. Exodus chapter 25 verse 11, it is overlaid with pure gold, that is to say with no impurity, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. So that word can mean pure, where there's no impurity. The word can also mean ceremonially clean, as in the gods that are to be used for ritual cleansing in Leviticus chapter 14, verse 4. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 4. He reads, and put your marker on that, because after one passage I come back to Leviticus anyway. He reads, "The priest shall order that two live clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the one to be cleansed." That word clean, the ceremonially clean type of bird. Now the word also can mean ethically clean, as it is used to describe the righteous in Job chapter 17, verse 9. Job chapter 17, verse 9. He reads, "Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to their ways, and those with clean hands will grow stronger." Now the phrase "clean hands" means those in view here are upright, honest, respectable, or good. That's what clean hands in this context refer to. Now the word used in our passage also, we have the word unclean. That word is translated from a Hebrew word that means defile. It is used to describe a person who is ceremonially unclean. Go back to Leviticus, now chapter 5, verse 2. Leviticus, chapter 5, verse 2. He reads, "Or if a person touches anything ceremonially unclean, whether the carcasses of unclean wild animals or of unclean livestock or of unclean creatures that move along the ground, even though he's unaware of it, he has become unclean and is guilty." So that is dealing with ceremonially uncleanness, the same word. But it can also refer to a person who is ethically unclean, as in Prophet Isaiah's confession during his vision, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 5, here is the prophet, says, "Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So the prophet was greatly aware from that vision how unclean human beings are before God. So examination of these Hebrew words, though, indicate that the phrase then, clean and unclean, is used by Solomon in the sense of one who is either fit for worship because the person is ceremonially clean, or a person who is unfit because the person is ceremonially defiled. So the implication is that he classified people with respect to their condition or status in readiness to worship or not to worship God. In other words, those who are clean can worship God anytime. Those who are unclean can do that. So that's why he looks at people as there are those who are ready to worship and there are those who are not. Then he brings a fourth measuring stick by which humans can be classified, which involves submission to God in the form of being devoted then to worshiping. The first one is being ready. Not everyone is ready. So he says, okay, you can look at people as this person is ready and the other person is not. Then he comes and tells us about looking at them from the perspective of being devoted to worship or not. In effect, then, humans can be classified in two ways. Those who are devoted to worship God through obedience of His word, and those who are not. It is this that is described then in the next clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 2. That is, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. He's dealing with worship here. Now it may not appear to be the case that this clause is concerned with worship of God, but it is because of that expression, offer sacrifices. Now the expression is translated from a Hebrew verb that basically means to slaughter an animal. The animals slaughtered may be for eating, as in the case of Prophet Elisha, who slaughtered the animals he used for famine. Once he was called to be a prophet, he realized, I have to cut that bridge. I can't go back to it. Now I'm going to take a function. So whatever it is that's going to keep me from going back needs to be taken away. So he took all the animals that he used for farming, slaughtered them. Which means if he decided I don't want to be a prophet anymore, he's in trouble. His livelihood is gone. Anyway, he slaughtered and gave it people to eat in 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 21. Now the thing is that the reason why I'm taking you through all this is that word offer sacrifices basically means to slaughter an animal. Here it reads, Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. So here, the word is really slaughtered. It's more or less translated slaughtered. Now the slaughter of animals then may also be simply for offering sacrifice as an act of worship of God as per the instruction given in Exodus chapter 20 verse 24. Exodus. Chapter 20, verse 24. It reads, "Make an altar of earth for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Whatever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you." So there's no doubt that this command in Exodus is concerned with worship of God. But for a person, though, to carry out the required worship, the individual will have to obey the instruction of this particular passage and other passages similar to it that's given throughout the Old Testament. So to worship God through sacrifice means to obey his command, because you can't worship him unless you faithfully follow those instructions, how to slaughter the animal and so forth. So it is then our assertion that the sacrifice is an act of worship that is the result of obedience. Obedience to God's instruction. This we can understand from Abraham's activity when God tested him. The instruction God gave him was to offer his unique son, Isaac, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. And once you open Genesis, hold on, because I'm reading another verse from that passage too. He reads, "Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Now, you notice how the Lord drove in the test. Notice what he said. Your only son. Actually, the Hebrew should really be translated, your unique son. And he says, whom you love. So he, in other words, made it, see the kind of thing I'm asking. And so Abraham obeyed this instruction and so proceeded to go to the mountain to offer his son Isaac. Now, when you read this kind of passage, one of the things that should challenge you and I, he's a human being like us. He didn't question God. He did exactly what God said do. Because he knows his relationship with him. He knows God cannot tell him something that is deceiving or is intent to cause anything but to glorify him. So, no problem. So, Abraham obeyed and proceeded to go to the mountain. However, though, Abraham viewed his obedience that will result in the sacrifice of his son as an act of worship. That's the way he saw it. As an act of worship. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 said, "He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We'll worship and then we'll come back to you." See, there's no question in his mind that his son is coming back with him, even though he killed him. He didn't question that because of faith. He trusted God's promise cannot fail. Anyway, so Abraham described the sacrifice he was about to make with his son as an act of worship. That's the way he described worship. Which, no doubt then, will be an expression of his obedience to God's instruction. Thus then, those who offer sacrifices are those who worship God. And those who do not are actually those who do not worship him, or are really not serious in their worship of God. Of course, those who offer sacrifices in the context of Ecclesiastes, are the worshippers of the true God of Israel, since there were pagans who also worshipped idols by offering sacrifices to them, these idols or demons. Now, this is implied in the prohibition given to Israel with respect to associating with pagan neighbors, as he told them in Exodus chapter 34, verse 15. He says, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And that, of course, will defile them and eventually will lead them to idolatry. Of course, did they obey? Some did. As usual, a whole lot didn't. And you remember when they did that, about 24,000 people died instantly. So the gods that these pagans offer their sacrifice are in fact demons. Demons. As stated in the charge brought against Israel for involvement in idolatry in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17. See, when people worship these things that they call gods or whatever it is, and you recall many years back when I was teaching some things about challenges of Christianity, I did give you some and some other passages too that I thought. I gave you an example of a missionary's report where definitely people who were worshiping under trees and this and that actually had contact with demons. But here we do know that, yes, even though they sacrifice to wood or whatever it is, actually it is to demons. This is why he says they sacrifice to demons, which are not God. Gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your fathers did not know. In any event, really, the clause, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not, of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 2, classify them, humanity, into two categories of those who worship God and those who do not, or those who are not committed to Him in worship. That is to say, if you take human beings, put them in one of those two. As we know today, you either a true worshiper of God because you have faith in Christ, or you're not. So it doesn't matter what else you do, worship whatever you do, you're no different from the pagans of the ancient world. Now, a fifth measuring stick by which humans can be classified is their action with respect to God. Now, in this respect, humans are either doing what is right before God, or they are not. Now, it is this classification that's implied in the clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 2, where we're starting, when it says, as it is with the good man, so with the sinner. Now, the expression, as it is with the good man, is concerned with Solomon's declaration that all humans share the same fate. He's trying to say, you know, whatever believers face, unbelievers are going to share the same thing in terms of death that he's talking about. So anyway, the clause we're considering is concerned with classifying humans according to their action with respect to God. Those who do what is right before God are in the class describing the phrase the good man. The good man. Because they say, as it is with the good man. That refers to a group, a class. So the phrase good man is translated from a Hebrew adjective that can mean that which is pleasing. Please, that which is pleasing. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 29, verse 6. I encourage you to put your marker there, although I'm going to go to two more passages, but we'll come back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 29, verse 6. So Achish called David and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I will be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you." You know, that's when he volunteered to go to war against Israel. And then they thought, well, this may be a ruse or something, that he comes in there and goes to war with them and turn around and kill them. So they didn't want to do that. But the king said, I've been pleased with you. So that word "pleased" is actually the same Hebrew word translated "good." So the word can also mean right, as that which God requires, as in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Here we find a very short summary in the Old Testament of what God expects. Prophet Micaiah puts this in a very short form in three ways. This is what he says: "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" Here the answer, in a very summarized fashion: to act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now that summarizes the Christian life. Because a Christian ought to act justly, a Christian ought to love mercy, and a Christian ought to walk humbly before God. I mean, that's a summarized fashion. I mean, there's a whole lot more to that, but this is where he summarized it, as what God expects of you and I as believers. Now the expression here, "what is good," though, can be translated "what is right," as in the New Jerusalem Bible or the contemporary English version. Now, those who do what is right are certainly those that God will reward, because he also reward those who don't, as indicated in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 14. Proverbs He reads, "The faithless will be fully repaid for their ways, and the good man rewarded for his." So the point is that the good man, as a class, so is one that does what is right before God. That's when you say the good man. It doesn't mean someone who is perfect, but one who does what pleases God. Now, the word "sinner" that Solomon used is translated from a participle of a Hebrew verb that here means to sin or to do wrong. Now, the word can be used in the sense of doing wrong against another person, as in Saul's confession to David. Go back now to 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 21. First Samuel reads, "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Come back, David my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly.'" However, though, the word is used primarily in the sense of sinning against God. Here, David used as sinning against David. I mean, Saul used it as sinning against David, but it's a word that's more used for sinning against God. As it is used in describing Job's attitude in Job chapter 1, verse 5. Job chapter 1, verse 5. He reads, "When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he will sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, 'Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' This was Job's regular custom." Now, that regular custom shows him to be one who is blameless, in the sense that it's not one who is perfect. It is one who is always conscious of sin. To look at him and say, "I don't know what they did in their party, but I offer sacrifice because they may have sinned." That's a man who is conscious of sin. So that when a believer starts walking or being blameless, that's one of the things that characterizes him or her. Always thinking, "Have I gone astray? Have I sinned against the Lord?" Here, though, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 2, The participle that is used as an adjective is used to describe the kind of person who does wrong or sins, and hence it is translated a sinner. In any event, humans are classified from the perspective of either doing right or doing wrong before God. There's no in between. You're either doing right or doing wrong. Now, a sixth measuring stick by which humans can be classified is with respect to their attitude towards promises. Promises made either to God or promises made to man. Now, so, a person can either be one who commits to his promise by appealing to God, or one who is afraid of commitment to his promise, presumably because he has no regard for God. It is this distinction that is given in the last clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 2. Because it reads, "As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them." In other words, it's telling us a common thing is coming to those who do and those who don't. Now, it does not really appear that this clause I read you is concerned with commitment or lack of faith towards a promise until we understand what is meant by taking oaths. Taking oaths. Now, the expression "take oaths" is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to swear an oath, all right? Now, but in the Old Testament, to swear an oath was to make a promise that is strengthened by a curse that should come upon a person if the promise is not kept. It's not what, you know, people try, they say, "I swear this and I swear that." That's not it. When people take an oath or swear an oath in the Old Testament, they're swearing, "If I don't do this, may this happen to me." That's what they call swearing of an oath. So the curse, of course, here is usually associated with God as a power that will be responsible to execute whatever punishment that needs to come to the person. So a person who swears an oath is an individual who is committed to his promise, knowing that God will bring about the curse associated with the promise if not fulfilled. Now, conversely, A person who is afraid to take oaths is an individual that does not want to commit to his promise, either because he does not want to recognize God or he has no regard for God. Thus, the idea of taking oath and being afraid to take one reveals a person's attitude towards God. Those who are in appropriate relationship with God at the time that Solomon wrote will reveal that in their oaths. And those who are not will also have revealed it through their attitude towards taking oath. Clearly, though, a person's attitude towards the oath he takes reveals whether he is truly a worshiper of God or not. In other words, the promise that you make. Many times, we are not that careful to realize that these things tell who we are as Christians. When you make a promise, and some of us, I'll do that for you tomorrow. It never crosses your mind again. I'd never do that. And that's a person who is not conscious of his or her spiritual life. Not one bit. Because if you're a true worshiper of God, as we studied in the past, you remember we studied Psalm 15, where we looked at a true worshiper. Now let's go back and look at verse 4. Psalm 15, verse 4. Psalms 15, verse 4 reads, "Who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath when it hurts." In other words, once you make a promise, you do everything to keep it at all costs. Well, be that then as it may, Solomon has used several ways to categorize human beings into two major classes that practically refer to believers and unbelievers. Then after that, he proceeded to state some unfortunate or sad facts that he observed in this life or in this planet. That what he stated are to be regarded as unfortunate facts is conveyed in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes, where we're studying chapter 9, verse 3, when he said, "This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun." Now, the word evil here is translated from a Hebrew word that means evil, all right. However, evil can mean that which is in contrast to what is morally good, or evil can refer to that which is distressful or even sad. Here, though, it is in the sense of evil as that which is distressful or disturbing that Solomon used it. In effect, there are things that are disturbing to him that he observed on this planet or in this life, as indicated by the phrase "under the sun." So these things are concerned with the soul conditions of humans while on this life and their final fate, which of course is death. He began his description of what disturbed him by making a general statement to the effect that all humans share the same fate in the sentence of Ecclesiastes 9 verse 3, where it says, "The same destiny overtakes them all." He, of course, has in mind, though, the issue of death. But he did not immediately state it until he has described what he perceived as the conditions of the soul of people. A first condition of the soul that Solomon perceived is that humans are inwardly corrupt or full of sadness. It is this condition that he described in the senses, "The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil." Now the heart here refers to the inner person or soul, the seat of a person's thought, will, emotion, and conscience. It is this inner person that is described as being full of evil. So we have noted, though, that the Hebrew word translated evil has several meanings. In our verse, the meaning could be either sadness or moral corruption. The implication is that our sentence could either mean that people's minds are filled with sadness because of the things people do, to each other, or that humans are inwardly corrupt. Now, sadness does not always characterize humans. In other words, not every one of us gets sad when we see other people being mistreated. Some enjoy it. But moral corruption is a universal truth. And so it is probably what Solomon had in mind. This means that the inner person of human beings is corrupt in the sense that it is contrary to what God created it to be. Now, our thoughts, our desires, inclinations are continuously in the direction that is contrary to God's design. Now, the scripture describes this inner corruption of mankind in several ways. Before the flood, the Lord described the corruption of mankind in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Now it reads, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Now the corruption of the inner being is an inherent trait that the Lord said that we have it from childhood. I'm not going to read it, but that's what he says in Genesis 8 verse 21. From childhood we have this corruption. Now so Solomon merely confirmed this truth from his observation. There is not a person on this earth that does not have this inner corruption until the person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, when there is a spiritual heart transplant. Now the point is that the first condition then of the soul or the inner person that Solomon observed was its total corruption. A second condition Solomon perceived is that we are all born with foolishness, or that we often think of foolish things that people do. It is this condition that is stated in the sentence where we're starting Ecclesiastes 9:3, where it says, "There is madness in their hearts while they live." Now, the word madness is not a reference to mental illness, since it is translated from a Hebrew word that means foolishness, madness. Now, actually, the word is concerned with the extreme lack of understanding and wisdom, so that one exhibits foolish and rash behavior. Now, to Solomon, such a behavior is erratic and mimics madness. And so, the word can also mean delusion. Anyway, Solomon's observation is really that all humans have this element of foolishness in them all their days on this life. That we do. Now, a person may take an issue with this observation of Solomon, but that is the truth asserted in the scripture in very many ways. For example, indicating that this is the very nature of every child. Every child is born to be silly or foolish. It is deep-rooted in every child. And it says it has to be corrected in Proverbs 22, verse 15. Proverbs 22, verse 15. It reads, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will drive it far from him." That is to say, you can say all you want about what a nice child that you have. That child has inbuilt in foolishness. You must drive it out if you're raising a child. In any case, whether we want to admit it or not, the truth is that even adults are foolish in their conduct. We are often delusional, but do not recognize that that is the case. And that is the reason we often act irrational. Now the point remains that the inner being of all human beings exhibit foolishness or rashness. Now following these descriptions of the condition of the inner beings of human, Solomon then states his major concern that he sees is the fate of every person, which is that all humans die. It is this that he stated in the last clause of Ecclesiastes 9 verse 3 when he says, afterward, they join the dead. Now the word afterward suggests that it is after people leave with moral corruption of the soul and foolishness that they will eventually die. Now the expression join the dead means that the person died. So that this clause is Solomon's way of asserting that the common fate that all humans share is death. So in effect, he ends this section then with his primary conclusion that everyone will die. Of course, we previously indicated that although everyone will die, but God knows how to deal with the righteous and those who fear him. So the fact that death is our final end on this planet should cause us to think seriously about the meaning of life. You should reflect and see if your moral corruption has been dealt through faith in Christ. You should reflect whether you are living continuously under foolishness because you are not driving it out by the discipline that involves learning the word of God as an adult to drive out this foolishness that's found in all of us. So I end by reminding you that you must operate by recognizing that death is inevitable and it is not the ultimate end. It is your response to Jesus Christ that determines your ultimate fate. Whether you live with God forever or live in eternal suffering forever, all that depends on your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or rejection of him. So reflect on the meaning of life in the light of the fact you're going to die. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this study. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to be mindful of the reality of death. In light of all this, that we can seek to do our best to honor you while on this planet. It is our request in Christ's name.